series on debunking Christian myths. We've been dealing with this first myth. God will not put more on you than you can bear. We're going to try to conclude that today in this particular verse. 1 Corinthians 10:13, if you find that, please stand as a sign of reverence for the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 10:13. God reads as follows. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may endure it. Father, thank you for many blessings that you bestowed upon our lives because of our mothers. Those who have been present and those who have passed. We pray for your peace. You will give us that we may focus not on so much the loss, but the lessons. We pray now that you will clear our hearts and minds and we may focus on your word. And that your word will take hold of us as we take hold of it by faith. Let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our redeemer. Speak, Lord. Keep all listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God will never put more on you than you can bear. It was John Owens, that Puritan theologian, who said, temptations and occasions put nothing into a man, but only draw out of what is in the man. Theologian A.B. Simpson states, temptation exercises our faith and teaches us to pray. Rick Warren says, every time you defeat a temptation, you become more like Jesus. We're concluding with our solution of the myth. God will never put more on you than you can bear. As we explored last Sunday, the threefold problem of this myth, and the threefold problem is this. Number one, that it plays on the cultural virtue of fairness. It points the sufferer inward, and it neglects pointing the sufferer Godward. And we were dealing with a solution that mentions four areas of temptations, and we've covered two. Under the commonness of temptation, we covered the temptation to idolatry and the temptation of sexual immorality. Number three is the temptation to test God. The temptation to test God. 1 Corinthians 10:9 says, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. The people of Israel, beloved, presumed on God's mercy. In other words, they were abusing God's grace. The sin of presumption is taking God's mercy for granted, assuming that God will overlook our ungodly ways because he is merciful. David prayed in Psalm 19:13 about this particular sin. He says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of that great transgression. Beloved, you cannot presume on the goodness of God when you are sinning against God. Isn't it amazing? If a person was doing you wrong, why should they expect good from you? They should not expect good from you. And we don't expect that they should expect it. But some of us presume that they should give us that goodness even when we're throwing out their way badness. And when you think about God, who's all good all the time, and all the time he's good, how can we expect that a good God who's also holy, righteous, and true would somehow accept that kind of relationship?
myself and my heart, my soul, and spirit. It's a contradiction in terms. Paul continues to present examples of God's discipline of the generation of Israelites who die in the wilderness. These are given to demonstrate the fact that God can and God will bring earthly consequences to his people as a result of their sin. Now, in the previous verses, Paul has referenced God's killing of 23,000 Israelites for craving what they had not been given and for participating in idol worship and sexual immorality. Now Paul warns the Corinthians not to put Christ to the test in questioning his leading of their lives. If you can turn to Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, in your spare time, read the entire passage, and you'll get a real context of what Paul is getting at. In Numbers 21, 4 through 9, it says, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Wow. Was that God's plan? For there is no food, no water below this worthless bread. And they got sick of that land, didn't they? From this heavenly bread. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among his people, and they bit the people so that many of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against Moses. And we ask that you pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And so Moses prayed for the people, intercede. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who was bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he or she will look at the bronze serpent and live. They complained against God and Moses bitterly, questioning God's plan and provision for them. In this case, God sent servants, dealt with their issue of testing him. And this served as a foreshadowing of the ministry of Jesus Christ and his role in saving fallen humanity. And you may say, where did you get that from, preacher? Well, it's right there in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2 through 5 says, and all were baptized into Moses, and in the cloud, and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And let's add more weight to that reality is that Jesus speaking to Nicodemus at night. In the third chapter of John, verse 13, Jesus said to Nicodemus, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, serpent was a symbol of God's word. So must the Son of Man, just like the serpent was lifted up to bring healing, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That is the foreshadowing of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Here's the point. Don't test God. Trust God. Don't try God. Trust God. And if you try God, he'll throw hands. He'll come back at you with his righteous judgment. The key is to trust God. Not to fight with God. Not to argue with God. Not to be so angry and frustrated with a God who knows you better than you know yourself, who has a purpose, a plan for your existence. It's a matter of trusting God when we can't trace God's hand, if we don't see God in our situation, don't curse God. Trust Him. That just because you can't see Him, it does not mean He's not there. Just because it's not working out doesn't mean it will not work. But give Him time through your waiting on Him for Him to do His work in you and through you, no matter what the situation is. So we have to learn how to trust God instead of testing God. The fourth temptation is to grumble. It's to grumble. That's verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 10. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. See, when we deal with temptations to sin, that may lead to our demise. So God is there to help us to overcome the temptations of sin. But the trials and troubles of life, God is there to preserve us and to help us to trust Him more. So we're looking at the difference between going through trials and tribulations and the issues of life and temptation, which is a solicitation or an enticement to sin against God. Because every sin is against God. It's against His holy standard. So what they were doing in the wilderness was sinning against God's character, against His holy standard, and against His plan for their life. God planned to lead them to the promised land. But they fought against that plan for 40 years. Paul presents this last example of God's fatal discipline on some of His people who sin, and they sin the sin of grumbling. In Numbers 16, verse 41 through 49, but on the next day, all the generation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. Well, remember, beloved, those people that were killed were those who conspired with a man named Korah to take over the leadership of Israel. He felt that he was better than Moses. He could be a priesthood. He better than Aaron. He better than Moses. He could be the spiritual leader too. So he and his conspirators of 250 people said, we're going to take over. We're going to have a coup up here. And God intervened with punishment. God opened up the ground and swallowed them and their family. Why? Because of grumbling against God's design for His people. Let's go on to verse 12 in that 16th chapter of Numbers. 42, it says, and when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it. Oh, God is showing up. And the glory of the Lord appeared. Verse 43, and Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting. For the Lord spoke to Moses, saying in verse 45, get away from the midst of this congregation. In other words, you better run, because I'm getting ready to move on this congregation. He says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, take your censer, put fire on it from off the altar, and lay incense on it, and carry it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. So Aaron took it, as Moses said, ran into the midst of the assembly, and behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense, made atonement for the people. Verse 48. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Now those who died, verse 49, and the plague were 14,700 souls, besides those who died in the affair with Korah. They were grumbling at the disciplining purposes of God. See, if I was God, I wouldn't do it like that. I would have done it another way. That's too harsh, that's too mean, that's too cruel. You're judging a holy, holy God by human standards. You cannot judge God by your standard. But your standard is just too high. And your church at Corinth don't grumble. So the example comes across like a mutiny against Moses and Aaron, but it was really against the God grumblers. Because they was treating God like he was just a man. They were treating God like we treat one another. Why does God take this saying, I'm grumbling, so seriously? I mean, we like Snow White and Seven Dwarfs, and we always talk about some of the dwarfs happy. Then there was a one who grumbled. What was his name? Grumpy. God don't like grumpy. He don't like it in his people. Because our grumbling is against him. So grumbling reveals our rebellious attitude towards God. That's what grumbling reveals. Grumbling says, God, you don't know what's best for me. God, you don't understand what I truly need. And God, you don't know the direction that I should take. That's what's behind that. So a finite human being makes an assessment on an infinite, eternal, and all-knowing God. What lies behind our words is dissatisfaction with God. I'm just dissatisfied with him. I have irreconcilable differences with God. So I'm going to leave the relationship. We believe that he isn't giving us what's best. PowerPoint here. Grumbling keeps us from, here it is, loving others. If you're a grumbler, you have a hard time loving people. Because we fail to rightly love others when we complain about them. I'm constantly complaining about you. Then I'm trying to show love and compassion towards you. It's going to be difficult. Because you're the object of my consternation, not my joy. You know what I'm saying? Y'all talk to me. I feel like I'm preaching to myself. Listen, brother. He says, consider the anger that is stirred up in your heart against others who drive crazy in front of you in traffic. You ain't thinking about loving those people. Get out of my way. I'm busy. I'm in a hurry. You're wasting my time. Get out of my way. That's for somebody you don't know. What about those that you do know? Where's the love then? When they bring you to the point of outrage and consternation and frustration. See, beloved, we think our own ease and preferences are more important than others. That's why we grumble. That's why we complain. That's why all of us can be a part of the dwarfs. And we can all have the name grumpy. Because there are certain people in our lives that drives us to the point where we're not as loving as God wants to be to them. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 through 10, he says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled, sober-minded, for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. You know, the pressure is difficult. You're tired of them. They're frustrated. Above all, keep praying earnestly that you may love one another. Since love covers a multitude of sins, a multitude of perceived wrongs. Sometimes the people that we are grumpy towards are not even doing what's wrong. We're just irritated. We wish they would go somewhere. Because our love is thin. Tempers are short. Because of our grumbling. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. So that's why God hates grumbling, because grumbling keeps us from what? Loving others. Secondly, grumbling damages. is our witness. Beloved, pride is the foundation of wrong. Pride is the foundation of all sins that we commit, whether that's attitude knowing or through actions. Right? So it's not surprising that Paul tackles the issue after he talks about humility that Jesus modeled. He says in Philippians 2:14-15, do all things without grumbling or disputing. But you know, it's hard to love like Christ when you're fighting with the person you say you love. It's difficult. It's next to impossible, isn't it? And you don't look like a Christian at the moment. You don't sound like a Christian. You don't even feel like a Christian, do you? And you walk away from all that fighting and disputing with another person you say you love. And you don't know how to say it. I don't. And you're going to apologize again. And that's what you have to do in relationships. You got to keep apologizing again and again and again to restore. So Paul says, do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be what? Blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. How can we be lights in the world when we can't be light in our home? We can't be light in the church house. We can't be light in our house. We can't be light at work. How are we going to be light in the world? We're not. It damages our witness. The last PowerPoint here. Grumbling offends a sovereign God. A sovereign God. A supreme God. Because grumbling is telling an all-knowing sovereign, you don't know what you're doing. That's what it says. You have no clue what I need for this life. And since temptation is common to all of us, every man, every woman, boy, girl, why do we face temptations? Because of three sources. Your fallen flesh, that's the number one reason why you face temptation. You. That's the real issue with temptation. It's us. Look at James chapter 1:13-14. James chapter 1:13-14. He uses this verse again. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, that means enticed to sin, that I am being enticed to sin by God. Why? For God cannot be enticed to do evil. And he himself entices no one to do evil. But each one of us are tempted when we are lured and enticed by our own desire. The biggest problem with sin, listen to me, is not the devil. We want to make it the devil because it makes us feel good. We have a way out. We have this conversation that, you know, if it wasn't for that devil, I wouldn't have said that. See what you're doing? Yeah, you're shirking responsibility now. You're trying to play a game of, okay, where's the pee and the shell. Yeah, you're playing a shell game. You're playing a playing game. Well, it's really the devil that made me. Well, for her it was, but for you and me it's not. It's us, because we are fallen flesh. That's why. It's our flesh. It's what's in us that makes us say it, not what's outside of us. And if you don't understand that, you're going to take all your energy and focus on an enemy or an object that's not totally responsible. The one who's truly responsible is the one who's sitting in the chair. The man in the mirror, that's the one that's truly responsible for the sin that we commit against I'm saying? I'm not talking perfection here. I'm just speaking about reality. The reality is the devil is probably at the bottom line of our sin. It starts with us. We are responsible because we're still going to be held accountable for what we do. And that accountability is not going to transfer over to the world or the devil. We have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of what we've done in our bodies, whether it be good or bad. So get to that thinking that the problem with your life is the devil. It's not. The problem with your life is you and your unwillingness to submit to a holy, holy, holy God. So, the flesh is the first thing. Fallen flesh, then you have the fallen world, and then the fallen angel, who we call Lucifer, Satan, the devil, one and all. That unholy trinity is the source of our spiritual battles. The good news is that we're more than overcomers through Jesus Christ and us. He gave himself for us. So the battle is not yours. It's the Lord. When you stop grumbling and complaining about the Lord and come under what the Lord has said, then you will have victory. Okay? The second point he brings up about temptations is the constancy of God. That's in verse 13, part B, where he says, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted, enticed to sin beyond your ability. There is a purpose to temptation, even though we don't always understand it at the time of being tempted. Remember, temptation is not sin. Yielding to temptation is sin. You see the difference? We do know that God will not allow us to be enticed to sin beyond whatever we can handle. Thank God for that. Remember this. He's not referring to our sufferings and our troubles and our trials, the circumstances that come upon us, that overtake us, that seize us, the calamities that fall on our life as people. That's not what he's referring to here. He's referring to the enticement of sin that comes from within you, from the flesh, the world, and the devil. God will not allow us to be enticed to do sin beyond our ability. Thank God that we can overcome the temptation, because it's every man's battle and it's every woman's battle. But when it comes to God's people, he gives us the ability, the capacity, the strength to overcome it. There's no sin that we can't overcome. Why do we commit sins then, preacher? Because we don't want to overcome it. Like it. Enjoy it. It's pleasurable. Makes us feel a certain way. Make us see ourselves a certain way that's distorted and outside the will of God. It is in this arena of temptations, beloved, that God intervenes. So that his power might become our ability to overcome ourselves, to resist what is common to us. All of us have different points of entry. Our struggles are not the same. Our sins are not the same. That pulls us. It's different for each individual. But God will not allow you to be tested to sin, to be tempted to sin beyond your ability. If we do sin, it's because we chose to disobey God. Not because we can't overcome, it's because we don't want to overcome. We want to be overcome by that sin. So Jesus told us this in Matthew 6, disciples' prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from 12:1. Lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely to us. And let us run the race with endurance that is set before us. Looking up to Jesus, the author, perfecter of our faith. See, God knows your limitations. And he will use our times of temptations for his glory and our spiritual growth if we just work with him. Just work with the Holy Spirit. God is at work in you, giving you the will to do what pleases him. You're working together with God. God wants us to overcome enticements to sin against him. Because all sin is against God. Jesus' standard of perfection and holiness. And if we are calling ourselves children of God, we cannot conduct our whole Christian experience on struggling with sin, when our whole Christian experience is to be more like Jesus and reach the lost. I'm so self-preoccupied with my weakness that I don't focus on that lost man who's under the grip of sin and Satan. We are redeemed to be light to the world, salt to the earth, to make a spiritual impact in the world. Those so preoccupied with me and my weaknesses, with my Achilles heel, I've never been able to look up and see people who are in need. Because I always talk about what I need and what I don't have. Don't let the ideal of temptation to overpower the promise of deliverance. God will not let you be tested, enticed to sin beyond what you're able to bear. But he'll use that temptation as a way for you to escape, that you may endure it. I love that verse because it tells me I'm not in the fight alone. It tells me that God has an investment in me to see that I am truly conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. So God does all of this because he has a plan for your life and your existence. Philippians 1:6 says, I'm sure of this, I'm certain of this, that he will begin a good work in you. He will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. God has a work of salvation past, justification. Salvation present, sanctification. Salvation future, helping out glorification. But it's all about making you more like his son. That's his ultimate goal. That throughout eternity, heaven would be occupied by little Jesus's. Reflecting Jesus himself. That's what God wants to say. So that's the constancy of God at work. Beloved, no matter what we're going through, God is still faithful to make sure that you will not be enticed to sin beyond your capacity to handle it. That's a constancy of God. That's his faithfulness. But then there's a certainty of escape. We'll end there, the last part of the verse. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but he will also provide the way of escape that you may endure it. With every enticement, every seduction, every allurement to sin, God provides a way of escape. Amen. A way out. An exit. So that we can stand. Verse 10 contains, in the study of biblical interpretation, a phrase called epi-exegetical phrases. Epi-exegetical phrases. It means it's an additional phrase. application found in the text. For example, in Ephesians 1:13, Paul says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth." Now, here's the additional phrase, "the gospel of your salvation." So what is the word of truth in that text? The gospel of your salvation. That's an exegetical phrase. "And believed in him and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." So Paul gives this additional phrase to the word of truth or the message of truth by saying it is the gospel of your salvation. That's an epi-exegetical phrase. He also does that throughout all of his letters, or particularly that we're familiar with, Ephesians 6:17. You know where he says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit," which is the word epi-exegetical phrase. You see what he does? He adds a phrase to bring clarity to the first phrase. Are y'all with me today? I have to talk to myself. Listen, beloved, he's adding words in the text to make clarity for the listener. He says here that the sword of the Spirit, providing this additional phrase that clarifies the sword of the Spirit, is the word of God. So, the exegetical phrase in verse 10, he will also provide the way of escape. And he's going to tell you how he's going to do it. He's going to clarify that purpose statement with this phrase, the exegetical phrase, that you may be able to endure it. Paul clarifies the way of escape as the ability to endure, to remain faithful under the pressure, to remain firm under the frustration, to remain pure under the power of the burden. That's what he's saying. That if we truly trust in God's faithfulness, and respond to God the way he wants us to in times of temptations, God will give us the ability to remain faithful to him. See, our escape is not escapism. The American Psychological Association defines escapism as the tendency to escape from the real world to the safety and comfort of the fantasy world. That's not what God is calling the Christian to do, to live in a fantasy world. He wants to live in the real world with a real God and with real power. And to live a real life of faith that doesn't take us out of this world, but keeps us in this world. Remember Jesus praying, "Father, I pray that you don't take them out of this world, but you keep them in the world. Give them the ability to endure, to remain, to persevere, to keep going in the things of God." So, since life is innately stressful, isn't it? Coping strategies are necessary to make it through each day. You gotta cope with people on the job, you gotta cope with people in traffic, you gotta cope with people in the grocery store, and then you gotta go home and cope with those people. The one you love the most. Oh, you better cope. And you better not be loving outside and not loving inside. You coping on the job that you can't cope with your wife, can't cope with your son and daughter. You really won't look bad. But he gives us the coping ability. That's why he takes us through the test. That's why he allows the enemy to throw the darts so that we can trust him that we may cope better. God provides in a way extent that we may do what? Endure. Stand under the fiery darts of temptation without falling in its trap. When I was a younger Christian, I used to get tired of falling through the traps of the enemy because I was taught the devil did it. So I said, "Yep, the devil made me do it." Come to realize as I grew in the faith, it was me giving in to my flesh, and the devil was just staying in the flame. Let's declare this: yield not to temptation. For yielding is sin. Each victory will help some other to win. Fight valiantly onward. Dark passions subdue. Look ever to Jesus. He will carry you. and troubles of life, God does not put more on us than we can bear. He does it to deepen our faith in Him. But in the context of temptations, solicitation, enticement to sin, God provides us with power to increase our ability to endure the onslaught of temptations that are so common to the human experience. Let's pray. Father God, we know that you have commanded us to resist temptation. We know that you will not allow any temptation to befall us which is beyond our ability to resist. In you, we have the freedom to choose not to sin. And you have given us the indwelling presence and person of the Holy Spirit to stand firm against temptation from within or without. When we are tempted to sin, help us instead to focus on your promise and not the temptation. Fill us with your spirit this morning and make us hate sin as much as you do. Our problem is that we are too in love with our sinful pleasure. Help us to hate what you hate, to love what you love. You have purchased our life with the precious blood of your Son Jesus. His name, we pray for victory over sin, Satan.